Welcome to Living Water. I have to confess to you that I was struggling a little bit this morning with knowing how many people will be in southern Indiana yet following the wedding. But I confess that I am blessed and encouraged to see how many of you made the trek back last night yet after the wedding. And it's a blessing to be together as a group of believers. Kent and Abby did get married yesterday afternoon, had a beautiful outdoor wedding, and the weather was actually nicer than anticipated. And so, yeah, pray for them. They're going to Tennessee on a honeymoon. So, yeah, it is encouraging to us pastors when we are sharing and have put some time into preparation to see people do make an effort to be here, so thank you for that. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. If you recall, two messages back, I covered chapters 1 and 2, and I guess that was just last Sunday that I covered that. Chapter 1 and 2, Trust That Creates Courage is what I titled that, and we looked at how Moses went through his periods of 40 years there, and God was preparing him. Today, chapter 3, I've titled Trust Versus Self-Confidence. And we'll see here that Moses felt fairly confident, and yet he's in need of God's help. Now, in Exodus chapter 2, Moses helped the priest of Midian, seven daughters water their flock, and it said that the priest's name was Reuel, and he gave a daughter, Zipporah, to Moses to be his wife. Now we're 40 years later, chapter 3, verse 1, it says, Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And it appears there's a discrepancy here. How many father-in-laws did Moses have? And a few other instances that are recorded in Scripture that some people would say muddy the water a little more even. In Numbers 10, verse 29, we read, And Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law. And then in Judges 4, 11, it says, Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated from the Kenites the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, And I emphasize that to say punctuation is important, and you'll see that here in a bit. So we have three names for Moses' father-in-law, technically, Reuel, Jethro, Hobab. All seem to refer to Moses' father-in-law. Let's look first at Reuel, who he really is. There's three basic views that people say you could use with this. The first is that Reuel is simply another name for Jethro. Much like Jacob was also known as Israel. It's kind of that idea here. The second idea is that Reuel could be the father of a clan or a household. The daughters of Jethro, therefore would be attributed to Reuel. And that would be consistent with the practices of that day, such as Jacob claiming Joseph's children as his own. However, it would also force the character called Hobab into the role of Moses' father-in-law, which, while seeming to work just fine, raises difficulty later on when considering what Hobab is recorded as staying with the Israelites as a guide after their exodus while Jethro is recorded as returning home. So there's a bit of a discrepancy there. The third idea is that Reuel was Jethro's real name, whereas Jethro was his priestly title. I would tend to go with the first option, Reuel and Jethro being two names for the same individual. And so that's kind of what I've concluded. But where does that put Hobab? As mentioned in Numbers 10:29, Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law. Clearly talking about the father-in-law here because of where the comma is placed. Judges 4:11, now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses. No comma. And so in the first passage, Hobab is described as the son of Reuel, the Midianite. And then note the comma's placement shows that we're describing Reuel as Moses' father-in-law, which would make Hobab then Moses' brother-in-law. So are we together on that? It's kind of a quick summary of where things are there. Okay, so for 40 years, Moses lived as an obscure shepherd in the desert of Midian. But the time there in Midian is coming to an end. At this point, his life was so humble that he didn't even have a flock of sheep that he could call his own. The sheep belonged to his father-in-law. So Moses brought the sheep to Mount Horeb, later called Mount Sinai. And Horeb simply means desert or desolation, and the name gives the idea of the terrain that was there. And so Moses is out there with the sheep, moving along. All at once he comes to this bush that's on fire. And so he notes that here a bush is on fire, but it's not being consumed. And so he goes towards it. And it's not uncommon in that time for a bush to just self-ignite because of the heat, the dryness, any little thing can ignite a bush. But two things are unusual in this situation. One of them is that the angel of the Lord appeared from the middle of the bush. The second thing is that though the bush was on fire, it was not consumed. Very unusual. The bush wasn't crackling or diminishing. No leaf was curling up because of the heat or the fire. No branch got charred from it. But it was on fire. It was burning. And so the bush burning but not being consumed was kind of like magnet to Moses. He was drawn to it. What's going on here? It drew him in for a closer look. And some would think that the burning bush is symbolic of Israel, or the people of God more generally, even us today, who were afflicted but not destroyed because God's in the midst of them. And so that was kind of a neat thought for me. So whatever exactly Moses saw, it was not normal. Now notice God didn't speak to Moses until he had Moses' attention. And while the burning bush was a spectacular phenomena that captured Moses' attention, it changed nothing until Moses received the word of God that came to him there. Moses didn't see anyone in the burning bush. And yet God, in the presence of the angel of the Lord, was there. He was calling out to Moses from the middle of the burning bush. Moses, Moses. God's first words to Moses called him by name. Moses, Moses, I want your attention. Shows that even though Moses was now an obscure, forgotten shepherd on the backside of the desert, God knew who Moses was and where he was. Moses was important to God. And the double call, Moses, Moses, is implying urgency, importance. Kind of like when God called Abraham, Abraham, or Samuel, Samuel, Simon, Simon, Martha, Martha, and Saul, Saul. Double in each of those cases. And then God told Moses to do two things to show special honor to this place because of the immediate presence of God. He told Moses, stay back, keep a distance, do not draw near this place. And he commanded Moses to show reverence for God's presence. Take off your sandals. And the term do not draw near literally has a sense of stop coming closer. Moses was on his way for an up-close examination. And God stops him short. This was a holy place. Because God is holy, there will always be a distance between God and man. Take your sandals off your feet. And removing sandals in that time showed an appropriate humility. Why? Because the poorest and the most needy people didn't even have shoes. And servants usually went barefoot. It's also recognizing the immediate presence of God. In many cultures, even today, it's the thing to do. You take off shoes when you come into somebody's house. Even in India, where they have these desolate, poor excuses for houses, huts, dirt floors, you take off your shoes before you step in. It's just a thing you do. And so now Moses is, in essence, in God's house, which is any place of his immediate presence. So pull off the shoes was an emblem of laying aside the pollutions contracted while walking in the way of sin. Symbolic of that. This wasn't a new God meeting Moses, but it's the same God that dealt with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God revealed himself to Moses by declaring his relationships to or with the patriarchs. And it reminded Moses that God is the God of a covenant, of the covenant. And his covenant with Israel was still valid and important. That's what he was conveying. Some in the days of Moses might have thought that God neglected or forgot his covenant. 400 years have passed. Does God even remember it? But God was at work during that time. He was preserving. He was multiplying the nation. And Moses responded as a man who knew he was not only a creature, but a sinful creature. He hid his face. And so in his years in the wilderness there in Midian, I'm sure that Moses often remembered how he murdered that Egyptian. How proud he was to think that he can deliver Israel. And now when God appears, he responds in a way that's completely different than it might have been 40 years earlier. And then in verses 7 through 10, God explains his general plan to Moses and how Moses fits into that plan. God did not just then decide to give Israel the land of Canaan. It's the same land that he promised the patriarchs 400 years previous to this. And God wants Moses and Israel to know his compassionate care for them. To this point, Moses' experience emphasized the separation between himself and God. Moses could never burn without being consumed. Moses could not speak from the middle of a fire. Moses could not keep his sandals on in divine presence. And Moses was not the eternal God of the patriarchs. So there's a distinct separation and difference between man and God. God is separate, but not necessarily distant. God is separate, and yet God cares and he connects himself to our needs. And so in chapter 3, verse 8, God said, I have come down to deliver them. And then in chapter 10, or verse 10, God said, come now, therefore, and I will send you. I have come down to deliver them. Come now, I'm going to send you. Why did he need to use Moses? Personally, I think it shows how God, in his work, desires to use his people in accomplishing his plan and purpose. God could have done it all by himself, but it's most often God's plan to work with and through people, his people. We are workers together with him. And so when God redeems, he not only redeems from something, but he always redeems unto something. And so if we're redeemed, he's planning to use us somehow. If we are saved today, you've been brought out of Adam into Christ. You've been brought out of death and put into life. You've been brought out of darkness, put into light. You've been brought out of hell and put into heaven. Always out of something, into something. That's redemption. God said, I'm going to take the children of Israel out of bondage, and into a good land. And then verse 11, Moses says, who am I? Who am I in the scope of all this? 40 years before, Moses thought he knew who he was. He was a prince of Egypt, a Hebrew, God's chosen instrument to deliver Israel. He was cocky, maybe a bit arrogant. He slew an Egyptian. He thought he could deliver Israel by himself. After 40 years of chasing sheep in the desert, Moses didn't have the same self-confidence that he once had. He found out how really weak he was. And that's God's way of training all of his men. God had to take the boy David, who slayed a giant, and put him into the caves and the dens of the earth, where he was being hunted like a partridge. Elijah was brave enough to walk right into the court of Ahab and Jezebel and tell them, there's not going to be any more dew or rain except I say so. And then God puts him out in the desert where he drank from a brook. He watched the brook grow smaller and smaller until it dried up. And then Elijah spent some more time eating out of an empty flour bin until he found out he was nothing and God was everything. And when Elijah realized that, God used him to face the prophets of Baal and to bring down fire from heaven. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 12:10. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. So when Moses learned that he could not deliver Israel, but that God could do it through him, now God's ready to use him. And God's reply is intended to take Moses' focus off of himself and on to where it should be, and that's on God. And so note that God never answered the question, "Who am I?" Instead, he reminds Moses, "I will certainly be with you." So who am I wasn't the right question. Who is God is the question that should have been asked. God's identity was more important than who Moses was. And when we know the God who is with us, we can step forth confidently to do his will. But we have to know him. I will certainly be with you. And so after this, Moses really had no right to protest, did he? From here, his objections move from a godly lack of self-confidence to an ungodly lack of faith. And so as Moses tended his flock in the wilderness, probably seemed totally unlikely that he would lead all 3 million people to this same mountain. But God promised that's exactly what would happen. So verse 13 and 14, Moses is asking God, "Okay, so who do I tell the people sent me? Who are you? Which God are you that's sending me?" And rightfully, Moses sensed that he needed credentials before the people of Israel would hear him. Common sense. Before this, he thought he had the credentials because he was prince of Egypt. 40 years of tending sheep with a newly revealed, 40 years of tending sheep took away that self-reliance. And when God revealed himself to man in the days of the patriarchs, it was often associated with a newly revealed name or title for God. Remember Abraham in the encounter with Melchizedek called on Most High God. Abraham later encountered Almighty God. Abraham came to know the Lord as Everlasting God, or the Lord will provide. Hagar encountered, "You are the God who sees." And Jacob met El Eloheo Israel. I don't think I spelled that right, or pronounced that right, but El Bethel. And so if Moses were to come to the elders of Israel as a representative of God, it would be very logical for them to ask, "Which God? Who? Who of this God?" Because they knew God as a number of different names. So what did God say? "I am who I am." Reveals something important about God. God has no equal. There is no equal. No equivalent for God but God. This name, "I am who I am," is connected with the name Yahweh. Yahweh was not a new name, nor an unknown name, because it appears 160 times in Genesis. And so God didn't give Moses an unknown name for God, but the name that they already knew before. And so God is calling them back to the faith of the patriarchs, not something new. And so God told Moses his name was I Am because God simply is. There was never a time when he didn't exist or a time when he will cease to exist. And so the name I Am has within it the idea that God is completely independent. He relies on nothing for life or existence. It means that God doesn't need anybody or anything. Life is in Himself. And it's also connected with the idea that God is eternal and unchanging. Quite frankly, there is no past or future tense in the divine vocabulary. And so also inherent is the idea behind the name I Am is the sense that God is the becoming one. God becomes whatever is lacking in our time of need. So the name I Am invites us to fill in the blank to meet our need. When we're in darkness, I am the light. When we're hungry, I am the bread of life. When we're defenseless, I'm the good shepherd. So God is the becoming one, becoming whatever it is we need. And in this, God's name is both an announcement and an introduction. It announces God's presence, and it invites any that are interested to know Him by experience, to taste and to see that the Lord is good. I Am is a divine title that Jesus took upon Himself often, clearly identifying Himself with the voice from the burning bush. Jesus said to them in John 8, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of Myself, but as My Father taught Me, I speak these things." Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So verses 15 to 18, God tells Moses what to say to the elders of Israel. After 400 years in Egypt, Moses had the job of announcing that now was the time for the children of Israel to go back to Canaan, to take the land that God promised to their fathers. And it was probably a totally contradictory to what the elders and the people of Israel desired. 400 years of living in Egypt put some roots down. They became familiar with what they had. They probably had no desire to return to the promised land. All they wanted was life to be a bit easier, but let us stay in Egypt. This is My name forever. God is referred to the name just previously mentioned in the same verse. The Lord God forever emphasizes the eternal faithfulness of God to His covenant. 40 years before, when it seemed that He had everything going for Him, the people of Israel rejected Him as a deliverer for the nation. And so surely you would think he's wondering, why would they listen to Me now? When it seemed He had nothing going for Him. But you know, now Moses had God going for him. They would indeed listen to Moses' message. And so the thing he was to do, Moses was to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, "Let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness." God presented that smaller request to Pharaoh in the beginning so that the request would be as appealing and as easy as possible. He did it so Pharaoh would have no excuse at all for refusing God and hardening his heart. But then look at verse 19 to 20, 19 to 22. God tells Moses how it will go with the Egyptians. "I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go." How would you like to be told by God to do something this difficult, this impossible? And then God tells you right out he's open with you. It's not going to happen. He's not going to let you go. But then he goes on and he explains how he's going to work on his behalf to make it happen. So God knew it from the beginning. He knew what it would take to move the heart of Pharaoh. The plagues and the calamities to come were engineered for a specific purpose, and they were not haphazardly planned by God. And we want to look at those plagues in a later message, you know, what each one of those represented. But Moses is asking God about how his fellow Israelites would receive the news of the deliverance. But then getting the people of Israel behind Moses was only a very small part of his total task. What about the Egyptians? You know, he had two groups of people here against him. How would they ever agree to let this free labor force leave their country? And so without Moses asking, God answered the question. Pharaoh will not let you go of them easily. So God would bring great judgment against Egypt to persuade him. And so God promised to arrange things not only to move Pharaoh's heart, but also to move the heart of the Egyptian people, so that when Israel did depart, they would be showered with silver and gold and clothes and all kinds of precious things that they needed. Now, some people would say that was stealing. It was appropriate wages for the many years that they were forced into labor that they didn't get paid for. In Deuteronomy 15, God says that if you have a slave and his time of service is up, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. And that's what's happening here. God saw to it, as we'll see later, how they were well taken care of. God was not going to let Israel leave their slavery in Egypt empty-handed. Instead, they would, the term used here, plunder the Egyptians. And the term would have the idea of borrowing in verse 22 doesn't mean to steal, but it's to collect back wages. And so the Israelites had been slaves without pay. God is telling them to collect their back wages for several hundred years of work. Wonder what the paycheck was like. God was caring for his people. And so we see in this chapter how Moses had to think of himself as nothing without God. And when he got to that point, God was able and ready to use him. Trust in God versus self-confidence. Where do you find yourself? And the next chapter, chapter 4, we'll see, and I think I've already titled that Trust versus Inferiority. And we'll see all kinds of excuses that Moses is using. And so pray for it. And I'm finding this study interesting and exciting and beneficial. I trust that you are as well. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the accounts in even the Old Testament, the way that you worked in and through your people, and that we can look at that and be encouraged in our walk with you today. And so, Father, we trust you for the future. We're especially mindful of the day we're in, approaching the election of our country, of leaders in our country. And, Father, I just pray that your divine will would be accomplished through every vote that is cast, and that you would interrupt the corruption and the deceptiveness that is in process and is planned by the evil around us. And Father, we just pray that you would through divine actions, accomplish your plan and purpose, and make it clear to the American people and the world in general who you desire to have in office. And so, Father, we want to join with Billy Graham and others around the country and the globe today to cry out to you and make this a national day of prayer for the elections. And so, Father, we just commit it to you, ask for wisdom and direction on how you want us to respond in Jesus' name. Amen.